Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're listening to me right now, I guess you missed the rapture, or maybe the rapture didn't come as many people thought it would come with the eclipse yesterday. And lo and behold, you know, it didn't. Who knew? Well, I think many of us knew that it wasn't relevant, but it's amazing how much people can get excited about things like that and can be as foolish and as shallow in their understanding of the Bible as to think that that matters. Now, of course, you probably were wise enough not to look at the eclipse. Everyone told us not to do it, and I think that everyone who actually did look at it turned into a pillar of salt, so they won't be listening in today. But it came and it went, and we're still here. And you know, if you had asked me, I would have told you that in all likelihood we'd still be here, since obviously there's no connection between any of the modern events that people are getting you know, distracted by, and the second coming of Christ. At least there's no biblical reference to any of them, and it's ridiculous how much even Christians. Probably not most Christians, but there are Christians who have such a shallow view of their faith that they believe that the Bible's mostly about the end of the world, and that the main interest that God has is for you to be looking for signs of the end. That is certainly not anything the Bible encourages us to do in any place. But yeah, that came and went, and we're still here. We are doing what we normally do. Maybe the rapture will happen today, and we might not get through the show, but if we're here, we will have a whole hour of taking your phone calls uninterrupted by commercials. And those we've been doing this for 27 years. If you have a question about the Bible you want to ask on the air, we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we can talk about that if you make the call. And at the moment, we have a few lines open, so you could call and get through at this point. That may not be true, you know, 5 minutes from now, but it is as I speak. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. An announcement I made yesterday, I'll make again today, is that this Sunday in San Diego, I'll be speaking at a very small church in the San Diego area. And I'm not even going to give the name or the address of it over the air, because they said they don't have room for very many guests, but they said they do have room for some. And if you're in the San Diego area and want to join us for a church gathering where I'll be speaking, you can email me, and I'll be glad to, until we have too many people requesting it, I'll be glad to send you the address, and you can join us at 10 o'clock this Sunday morning in San Diego. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. So it's just steve@thenarrowpath.com. And so with that, we'll go directly to the phones, and we still have a couple of lines open. So this is a great time to call 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ray, calling from Ohio. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? I just had a question for you. Early on in your career, you taught dispensationalism, and then you realized it was wrong. Did you feel the need to repent for teaching that? Because I left so many churches that told me to bow to the nation of Israel. And I just wondered if you felt that maybe you should repent, because a lot of people like left church and left their search for the Lord because they were told to bow to a nation. And the second question is, a pillar of salt, could that be a metaphor for like salty, where she became bitter? So I'll take it off the air. I don't want to argue with you, because I agree with 95% of what you say. And thanks for answering. Thanks.
Okay, sure. As far as Lot's wife, God bless you. Thank you. As far as Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt, I don't think it's referring to simply her disposition. At least I don't know of any example of that particular metaphor having that meaning. But what is known is that, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were down around the bottom half of the Dead Sea, which is so salty, like it's like the Salt Lake in Utah. It's so salty you can't sink in it, and nothing can live in it. It's too salty, and it would appear that when fire and brimstone rained down, and brimstone is sulfur from heaven, it was like a great explosion that burned everything up. And there is the suggestion that much of the salt that's in the soil and in the water there, scattered through this explosion, and Lot's wife, who had been warned to get as far as she can from it and not to look back, she apparently was lingering behind to look back and see what would happen, and she got encased in molten salt, and so that she was still inside that casing, but she was dead. And if you saw her today, she would just look like any other pillar of salt out there. And so to say she became a pillar of salt doesn't tell us that her, the parts of her body became literal salt, although they may have over time. But just that she was encased by salt is the way that that's, I think, typically understood, though nobody knows for sure. Now, as far as my former dispensationalism, I taught dispensationalism back in a time where I'd heard of nothing else. I don't believe I had very much influence, but you say, did you repent of it? Yeah, repent means change your mind. I definitely changed my mind about it and started teaching the opposite of dispensationalism, but not instantly, because it was slow and gradual. In fact, even as my learning now is still slow and gradual. I hope, a lifelong learner, which means I learn a little here and a little there, and eventually my views on some things take a different form than they did originally. Like most people, I started out teaching the things my teachers were teaching because I knew nothing else. But as time went by, I began to see errors in the dispensationalism, in their interpretations of certain passages, and so I would stop teaching those, and I'd start teaching something else. I'd start teaching what I believe they actually did mean. So over time, different aspects of dispensationalism fell away. I was off. There was a point where I was probably like 90% dispensationalist, or maybe 75% dispensationalist, but had given up 25% of it. And then a later time, maybe I was 50-50. Sort of like the evolution of a bird from a reptile. You go through these transitional forms. And it's really hard to tell when you've really become something else. I mean, you realize you have at a certain point, when you realize that your views on so many different things have changed and they now belong to a different system. But as far as repenting before God and saying, oh, God, forgive me for teaching that, I guess I never felt like I was doing anything dishonest. I've never felt like I'm omniscient, which means anything I teach today, I might someday know more and think something differently than from what I think today, just like as was the case with my dispensationalism and a number of other theological points. I've changed gradually over the years on many things, rather than castigating myself and flagellating myself over having been mistaken. I just stop saying the things I think are mistakes and start teaching the truth in their place as I understand it. I don't think I ever worshipped Israel, although I certainly had definitely an unrealistic and possibly even an unhealthy attitude toward Israel, in that I thought Israel was more important than all other nations. I thought Jews were more important than all other ethnicities. I knew they needed to become Christians. I knew they weren't saved without Christ any more than Gentiles are. I had a very high regard for Israel because that's what I thought the Bible taught. That's what my teachers said. And as I read what Jesus said and Paul and the prophets even in the Old Testament, I realized that, I was kind of putting them on a pedestal. Now, I don't know if I did any harm by doing so. Certainly no long-term harm that I know of. But, every time I change my view on some little thing or a big thing, I don't change my views on big things quickly. I change my views on little things, and then these accumulate into big things. I don't feel like I have to, always go on record and say, okay, everybody, I was wrong about this, please forgive me. Rather, I'll say I used to teach such and such, and now I teach this, which is kind of the same thing. But it's maybe without the sense of remorse that maybe you feel I should have. I don't know that I committed any sins in teaching dispensationalism, because it's not as if I was trying to cover up something or trying to manipulate any scriptures or trying to teach something that I had any doubts about. I actually, before I gave up much of my dispensational views, I gave up some of them because I couldn't teach them anymore. I believe those things were wrong. So I feel like, I mean, God knows, I don't know, but I mean, God will judge my heart. But I personally think that I've always taught what I sincerely believe the Bible taught. And being wrong about what the Bible teaches is not really a sin if you have, if you have no access to, better information at the time. We learn. And as we learn, now, if God shows you that something you're teaching is wrong and you say, but I won't change because I have a reputation for teaching this. I belong to a denomination that requires me to teach this. There are people in that position where they begin to see that what they're teaching is not true, or they begin to have serious doubts about it, but it terrifies them to think about changing because they've got a lot invested in it. I don't think I've ever been in that position, and I'm fortunate in that respect, because I've always cared more to follow the truth wherever the scriptural arguments lead me. And I can't remember ever being in a position where I began to have doubts about something, but I insisted on still teaching it. I never felt like I had a dishonesty that I needed to repent of or anything like that. I don't think we have to repent of being mistaken, because everyone's mistaken about a lot of things. And if God's going to hold you accountable for mistakes you're making just because you're not omniscient and you're still learning, then I guess everybody's in trouble. So that'd be my experience with that. I appreciate your call and your question. Let's talk to Delita from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Thank you. So I'm calling to ask a question. What advice would you give to a woman or a young lady who is considered going into ministry, since we have so many pastors and theologians that we really look up to and respect that, spoken about women not to be in ministry? And most of the time, they only focus on one scripture of Paul saying that women should keep silent in the church. I'll listen off here.
Well,
I can take your answer off air. Thank you.
That's fine. Thank you for your call. Now, when we talk about being in the ministry, I think a lot of people, when they talk about women in the ministry, they are using the expression in the ministry to mean in pastoral ministry or being elders or pastors of churches. And that's because Christianity, as it has come down to us through the institutional churches, only has really a few things that people can do that are considered to be full-time ministry. For example, if you're a missionary, that's obviously a ministry. If you're a full-time pastor or elder, I suppose that's obviously in the ministry. And I suppose maybe if you're an evangelist or maybe a Bible college professor or something like that, and that's what you do full-time, that's ministry. But actually, the word ministry is simply an English word that has its meaning is service or being a servant. Now, there's a lot of different services that can be performed, and they should all be performed as God calls us to do them and gifts us for them. Now, Paul said there's a lot of different gifts. He lists about 15 of what he calls gifts of the Spirit, and these, are quite a variety of things. Of course, there's things like teaching. There's things like prophesying. There's things like evangelism. And there's things like serving, giving, leading, encouraging, showing mercy. These are all listed among gifts. Obviously, all of those are ministries. Every person in Christ's community who's born again and who has the Holy Spirit has a gift. And that gift defines what their service is, what their ministry is. And so when we talk about women going into the ministry, I mean, we could say exactly the same thing about men going into the ministry. I think that men and women, if they're followers of Christ, should be in the ministry. But it doesn't mean they should all be in the same kind of ministry. I think that whatever God's gifting is and calling on our lives should define what our ministry is. Now, for example, I'm not a pastor. I've never wanted to be a pastor. I have been, on a few occasions, an elder in a couple of different churches. This is back when I was too young to be an elder, but I haven't even desired to be in that position ever since then. So I don't have any church office or anything like that that I hold. I'm just a guy who sits behind a microphone every day, and I teach the Bible. Now, I consider that to be my calling and my ministry and my gifting. Now, that means I'm in the ministry, and it's full-time, but I'm not a pastor. I don't even hold any office in the church at all. Now, if I had a gift of showing mercy, let's say like Mother Teresa had, showing mercy, she didn't have an office in the church either, per se, and she certainly wasn't a pastor or an evangelist, but she had the gift of showing mercy, and she seemed to be very faithful in conducting it. As I said, there's gifts of encouragement. There's gifts of giving. I had my former father-in-law, who's now deceased, was a self-made millionaire. He had only a high school education, but he made millions with his own inventions several times. He made millions on different inventions. But he gave all of it away. He gave all of it to orphans in Haiti and to missionaries and things like that. He died without much money at all and lived without much money at all because he gave away almost everything that he made. Now, I consider that to be the gift of giving. He probably couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag, and I would never trust him to teach a Bible study because he just didn't have that gift. He just didn't have that expertise, but he certainly is one of the best guys with the gift of giving I've ever seen. So when we say, should women go in the ministry, what I would say, should anyone go in the ministry? Well, we should go in the ministry that we're called to. Now, if I were a woman, I would ask myself, first of all, what ministry do I feel called to? Secondly, as far as what the Bible says, what are the qualifications for somebody in that kind of ministry? Now, when it comes to elders of the church, that's only one of perhaps scores or maybe hundreds of kinds of ministries that exist. We shouldn't be thinking that the pastor is the only person in the ministry. That's just his ministry. Now, when I read the qualifications for an elder, I don't actually think I qualify. And therefore, if I felt called to be an elder, I would probably have to bring myself up short and say, well, do I fit the qualifications? Paul twice gives qualifications for elders. And if I don't think I qualify, then I have to assume, well, that's not the ministry God wants me in then. Because whatever ministry he wants me in, he's qualified me for. And that's not it. Now, if I were a woman and I was thinking, what kind of ministries should I be involved in? What are my gifts? And what does God say about people who are qualified? How are they qualified to certain kinds of ministries? If I was a woman considering being a pastor or an elder, I'd want to look at the qualifications for pastors and elders. And there are lists of them. And as I said, I don't think I personally qualify for that. And I don't think women do either, because Paul said an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, Paul didn't believe that a woman could be a husband. And therefore, if I were a woman and saying, well, I would like to be an elder or a pastor, I'd look at those qualifications and say, oh, I guess that's not what God's calling me to be. Must be something else. Just like I do now as a man. You see, not every man is qualified to be an elder or a pastor. In fact, most aren't. Most Christian men are not. And apparently Christian women are not either, because they're women. So the question would be, well, what can a woman do? Well, she can do any number of things. There's only one thing she's not supposed to do that we know of in ministry, and that's to be the pastor or an elder of the church. Well, what can she be? Well, she could be a prophetess. Paul indicates that women can pray and prophesy in the church. By the way, praying and prophesying are exalted roles in Paul's mind. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay? So there's a list of gifts, or a number of gifts, that Paul considers to be in the top ranking, the best gifts. And especially among them is prophecy. I think that's 1 Corinthians 14:1 where he says that. Now, that being so, if I were able to prophesy, which I'm not a prophet, so I don't. But if I were able to prophesy, I'd say, well, that's one of the best gifts there is, apparently. And so, but Paul's quite open to women being prophetesses. There's quite a few of them in the Bible, actually. And there's mention of, you know, women being able to pray and prophesy under certain conditions. So that's a good ministry, being a prophet, excellent ministry. Another thing, the thing that Jesus said is the top ministry, is being a servant. Jesus said, whoever wants to be the chief among you, let him be the servant of all. So, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that that forbids any Christian, any male or female, from being a servant. And the more of a servant you can be, the more chief you are in God's sight. So, I mean, that's good too. Now, when it comes to teaching, some women say, but I have a gift of teaching. Well, excellent, because there's venues where women should and can teach biblically. Paul, for example, indicated that in Titus 2, the older women should teach younger women. And he even gives them the kinds of things that they should teach them. So the curriculum is even listed in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, I think it is. So, they can teach women. Paul also is favorable toward women teaching children, because Timothy, as a child, was taught the Bible by his mother and his grandmother. And Paul thought that was just excellent. So Paul had nothing against women teaching. It's just that he says, I don't let them teach and have authority over the men. In the church and in the context, I believe he's talking about as an elder, because that's the context where he's talking about qualifications of elders. But women can teach. Women can prophesy. Women can be servants. Women can do what no man can do, that is be mothers. Now, our society doesn't value mothers as much as all societies did that were sane. We can say this, that with the devaluation of the role of motherhood, that devaluation has corresponded with a loss of sanity in our society. I think almost everybody would look at some things in our society and say, things are getting crazier and crazier. Well, I think they began to start going crazier and crazier when they began to say motherhood is no longer an honorable role or ministry for a woman. Women should be doing what men do. And once that became the pagan mindset of our pagan culture, women, some of them, became ashamed of being stay-at-home moms. But this was a very lofty view. I mean, not just in the Bible. Certainly it is in the Bible, but throughout almost all cultures. You know, highly revered mothers. And every Christian still should. And a woman who is a mother should recognize she doesn't have a minor ministry. If she's got a child or two or three or four, she's raising the next generation. She's discipling the next generation. And some of those are men, that is, they will be, like Timothy was. He was discipled by his mother and his grandmother. So, by the way, a woman can also teach a man in certain situations, because Paul is not against that. Paul is against women, I think, being in the role of elder, or as we would say today, pastor. He didn't use that term in the Bible. But, Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple, and they together, and apparently she predominantly, corrected a preacher named Apollos. And that is indicated to be a positive thing. So if a woman says, I want to go in the ministry, I'd say, wonderful. Everyone should go in the ministry. But there's more than one kind of ministry. And, you know, if someone says, well, I want to specifically be a pastor or an elder, I'd say, well, that's fine if you qualify. Paul tells us what the qualifications are. And frankly, women don't qualify for that one, and most men don't either. It's a very narrow ministry, which only a relatively few men actually qualify for. And that means everybody else in the body of Christ, women and most men, are called to be in other kinds of ministries. And so I would suggest to a woman who wants to go in the ministry, find out what God has gifted you to do. What is your gift? And I don't mean take a spiritual gifts inventory questionnaire, because the Bible doesn't give those. You find out what your gift is by serving Jesus, serving people, and you will find out what ways people are served by what you have to offer. You'll probably find out from them. They'll probably tell you what you're good at. I would say it's an ideal thing. If you just walk in the Spirit, serve Christ, serve people, love people, do what you can to glorify God and help people, you do that, and it'll turn out you'll naturally do that according to the giftedness you have. And if you can't see what you're doing, there will be others around you who've observed you say, well, you really have a gift of X, you know. And probably if you hear that a lot, that probably is your gift, and that is your ministry. So those would be my thoughts to give to a woman or a man who wants to go into ministry. I'd say amen. Do go into ministry. Everyone should have a ministry. But one should also choose the ministries that God has qualified you for and has gifted you for. I hope that helps. We need to take a break at this point. We're halfway through the show, and we need to tell our listeners as often as we can, which is usually once a day, we are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay a lot of money to radio stations. We don't give money to anyone else, just radio stations. And that has to come from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Yes, as the announcer said a moment ago, we have lots of resources available besides this radio program. I'm sure that many of you who listen to this radio show either daily or frequently have never really been to our website to see what you can get for free there. We've got hundreds, well over 1,000 resources that can be downloaded for free from the website. And the announcer was mentioning the series called The Authority of Scripture. What he's referring to is one of many, many, many topical teaching series which are there on MP3 files you can download and you can listen to. Literally, I think about 1,500 lectures, including verse by verse through the whole Bible, and also in-depth lectures on hundreds of biblical topics. These are not sermons. These are not sermons given in church. These are lectures given in a Bible college. And so they're kind of in-depth studies. And if your own study of the Scripture has maybe, you know, hit a plateau, and you're not learning anything new lately, or you know, you wish the teaching at your church went deeper, but they just don't. Well, these lectures go pretty deep. I mean, we really analyze every verse of the Bible pretty much insofar as it needs to be analyzed. And you'll find with my lectures, I'm not there to promote a particular denominational viewpoint. I'm not even there to promote my own viewpoint. Generally speaking, when we take on a subject that has that's controversial or where there's more than one reasonable side to the issue, I try to present all the sides. I'll always tell you what my side is, if I have one. But even when I don't have a position, I'll try to give all the sides that there are. And it's a very different kind of teaching. Many people have argued that they haven't found or have mentioned that they haven't really encountered that kind of teaching before. You might check it out if you're hungry for a more in-depth approach to biblical topics or verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible. All those lectures are free. You can download them at thenarrowpath.com. And we have an app which you can get by going on, not to the App Store, but go on online to thenarrowpath.app. This is not an app like you get from the App Store, but this is one that's downloadable from the Internet. And it accesses all these lectures on your phone, your iPad. You can be listening to these lectures as you're driving places. It's all free. So check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com is the website, and thenarrowpath.app is where you go to get the app that I just described, which accesses all of these resources for free. You don't have to sign up. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll get no spam from us, no requests for money, nothing. It's just there. Take it and enjoy. Let's talk to Mark from Maine. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good.
Good. We're struggling. Like, we know you have to love your enemy. And the situation is our 22-year-old daughter is engaged to a 45-year-old man that we've known. He's done this to other young women. And it makes it even more complicated because his parents go to our church with us. And she, his mom was her Sunday, our daughter's Sunday school teacher when she was little. So it's just, we're not sure what Jesus would, you know, how to deal with it. And
well, your daughter's 22?
Yes.
Does she live at home?
No, she lives with her twin brother.
Okay. And, so how much respect does she have for you and your wife's opinion about these kinds of things?
She doesn't want anything to do with us because we won't have anything to do with him because we know who he is. I grew up with him.
Mm-hmm.
And she's ruining her relationship with her twin brother, too.
Now, you said he's done, I think I heard you say he's done this with other young women. Is that correct? You mean he's become engaged to them, or has he married them, or what?
Not married. Not sure if he's been engaged, but I know he's been with younger women because I used to work with him and other people. So I knew this guy. I've heard from other people that he's been with younger girls right when they're like 18, 19. He just goes after them, and it's really hard.
And you've told your daughter this?
Yep. And okay. We took her to church growing up every Sunday just about, and she hasn't gone to church with us. I haven't in over 2 years. I haven't seen her since November.
Yeah. I don't know that there's anything you can do to stop your daughter from proceeding except to withhold your approval. And withhold your approval doesn't mean you reject her. It just means that, you just don't give your blessing to this particular wedding. Now, if she gets married to him, then I would suggest you give your blessing to it so that you don't be further alienated from her. But, is he a Christian?
He claims he is, but I'm not really sure.
He sounds like the kind of guy that a 22-year-old girl would be suspicious of if she's a Christian. So I don't really know what to say to her beyond, there's no sin in a woman in her 20s marrying a guy in his 40s. In fact, this is probably in biblical times, guys in their 40s often married probably girls in their teens, I would imagine, because of the different cultural ideas about this. But it seems very very sketchy if he's, if he tends to be have a habit of going after younger girls. It, generally speaking, I mean, a man has, I suppose, a right to do that. If he's a single man and they're single, I guess he can go after younger girls. But it would speak to me of something in his character that would be hard for me to relate with. I mean, I would sooner go after an older woman than a younger woman myself. When you get married, you want to get married to somebody who's mature, somebody who's, at least as mature as you are, you hope. So, why he doesn't want to do that raises questions in my head, just as it probably does in yours. Now you want to forgive him. That's what you're called about. You can forgive him in the sense that you hold no animosity toward him. I mean, that's forgiving, that you realize that he's doing something you don't want him to do, but he's not doing something that is, immoral in itself, as far as I know. I mean, they're not living together or sleeping together now, are they?
She stays over there at a lot of his house.
Okay, well, that's him.
Yeah.
Okay, well, then neither of them are following Christ then. Okay, neither of them are followers of Christ then. Okay, yeah. So, again, Paul said we don't have any right to judge or try to discipline those who are outside the church, because they don't they don't share our basic commitments. Those who are inside the church, those who claim to be followers of Christ and do things like what he's doing, those people, of course, should be disciplined by the church. The church should actually, Paul said, remove them from the church. And maybe he's already removed himself from the church. I don't know. But it seems to me that you're dealing with two people who are not really very interested in following Christ at this point, which means they're not what the Bible calls Christians. Now, they may be what they may call themselves Christians. They may go to a church that calls them Christians. But when we stand before God, it's not going to matter whether I called myself a Christian or whether I fooled other people into calling me Christian. What's going to matter is whether God calls me a Christian. And I think that you're dealing with people right now, two of them, your daughter and the man, who are not going to be very happy in that situation when they stand before God, because they are not seeking to please Christ. They're obviously pleasing themselves instead. But, I mean, as far as marrying, I don't think he's a good man for her to marry, because I don't think he's a good man. I'm not sure if she's a good woman. But the point is, if they get married, then, of course, well, that becomes less of a problem in one sense, that they're not sinning in staying together. But on the other hand, it's worse because she's now bound to him for life. And unless he becomes a better man, there's great problems in that marriage of some sort. I don't know if you're having trouble forgiving him for going after your daughter or forgiving your daughter for allowing herself to be caught by him. I'd say both of them are adults making their own responsible decisions, and there's not much you can do to stop any of it. So, I mean, the most you can do to try to stop it is tell them both you don't think that they're living for Christ and they need to. And whatever they do, frankly, I'm afraid you'll have to live with it.
Right. Thank you very much.
All right, brother. I'm sorry that's happening. Many Christian parents are having unhappy situations with their adult children of a similar sort, I'm sorry to say. At least she's not transgender. I do get calls from those kind of people, too. I mean, that's a hard one, too. Anyway, it's not. And there's many ways that children can worry their parents, and she has found one of them, and there's others. Some of them are worse, but this is certainly not a good thing, but you can't change it.
Right. Thank you
very
pray.
Much. All right, Mark. You can pray.
Yeah, we have our church praying and everything, too. So.
All right.
Or my pastor knows about it, so thank you.
Okay, Mark. God bless you. Sorry to hear it. Bye now. Mark was calling from Maine, and so is Rick. Two callers in a row from Maine. How common is that? Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my question. My question is about the term elect. Uh-huh. Is the term elect used the same in the New Testament or under the New Covenant, maybe you might want to say, as it is in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant? In my mind, I've always equated that term to salvation in the New Testament. But when I think about the Old Testament, I think that Israel was elect. And I think you might say that although an Israelite may have been elect due to their unfaithfulness, they were not among the remnant and were not saved, as we might put it today. And maybe just kind of included, would you say the Pharisees were in that category where they were elect but not part of the remnant? Or how does that work with the term elect, I guess?
Sure. Well, of course, the word elect means chosen, and it's just another word for it. So if we say the Jews are elect or Christians are elect or this person is elect, we're just saying they were chosen. This person was chosen, or the Jews were chosen, or the Christians are chosen. The next question is, chosen for what? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that the Jews were chosen for salvation in the sense of that we think of salvation. We think of salvation as going to heaven when we die. Their idea of salvation was somewhat more in terms of living a free life, not in captivity to pagan, overlords and things like that. They didn't have much in the Old Testament revealed to them about the next life, and therefore salvation to them was much more vague in terms of afterlife issues. But the Jews weren't chosen for salvation in that sense. Jews were chosen to be the ones who would preserve the knowledge of God and bring the Messiah into the world. Actually, Isaiah, talking about Israel as the, or Jacob as the servant of Yahweh, said that he had intended them to be a light to the Gentiles, but they weren't. Jesus told the Pharisees that they would cross land and sea to make one convert of the Gentiles, and then when they converted them, they'd make them twice a child of hell as themselves. So this isn't exactly what they were chosen to do. But just because someone's been chosen to do something, that doesn't mean they will do it. To say someone was chosen to do something doesn't tell you anything about what their behavior will be like or what their destiny will be like. It just means when God wanted someone for this job, he chose that person for it. So, you know, it's like God chose Barak in the book of Judges to go out and deliver Israel as a judge. But this was announced to him by the prophetess Deborah. And he said, well, I'm not going to do it unless you go. And she said, okay, I'll go with you. But then the credit for the victory will not go to you. It'll go to a woman. But the point is, he was the man that God chose to do it, to deliver Israel. But actually, he used someone else to deliver Israel. He went along. But you know, to say that God chose someone for someone doesn't tell us whether they will do the thing that he chose them to do. And so Israel was chosen to be faithful to God in a holy nation in the midst of the pagan world, and to bring the Messiah into the world. At least in that last respect, they fulfilled their mission. They did bring the Messiah into the world. Jesus came through the Jews, and therefore, what they were chosen for in that respect was accomplished. Now, the people who followed Jesus chose them to carry on the mission of letting the world know about God and reaching the Gentiles. Paul said that when he was kind of rejected by the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. I think that's when he said, well, God has told us to go to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah. You know, it's a small thing for you to bring back the children of Israel to God, but I'll give you a greater mission, and that's to be a light to the Gentiles. And Paul said, that's our call. God has chosen us for that. Paul recognized that the followers of Jesus were now the ones commissioned to do the thing that God had commissioned Israel to do. Now, some people call that replacement theology, but there's no replacement. Paul was a Jew. All the early Christians were Jews in the first many years. This is not God, you know, rejecting the Jews and choosing something else. No, he's taking the faithful Jews. He chose Israel, and when the majority of Israel rejected Christ, that portion of Israel that did not reject Christ continued on with the calling. They were chosen. God didn't choose Caiaphas and Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin to carry on the mission after that point. When they rejected Christ, they were simply doomed to go down with the ship when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. But there were the faithful remnant within Israel, and they were the ones who followed Messiah. We call them, you know, the church, the Christians. And they are now called the chosen ones. We are now chosen to carry on that mission. Now, a lot of people, when they say that God chose us, they're thinking in terms of God chose us to go to heaven. Yeah, well, the Bible never really talks about being chosen in that sense. You know, no doubt, those who fulfill their calling and what God chooses them to do will be in heaven when they die. I mean, that's not something I'm denying. It's just that the Bible never talks about God choosing anyone to go to heaven. He chooses people for missions. For example, he said to the disciples in the upper room in John 15, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you to go forth and bring forth much fruit. Now, he's talking about their special selection to be the apostles, to be the evangelists and so forth. He's not making a statement about all Christians in that particular case. He's saying, I chose you 12. And we do read that. We do read that a number of times in the Gospels. He chose the 12. And he says, now you didn't choose to be a part of the 12. I chose you. And I, what for? To go out and bear fruit. So, and they did, by the way. They faithfully carried out what they were chosen to do. But when the Bible talks about being chosen or elect, it just means that God has selected, generally speaking, a group. It was Israel, the nation, in the Old Testament. It was the remnant of Israel in the New Testament, which also we call the church or the body of Christ. the disciples of Jesus, who were all Jewish, and all the Christians were Jewish for, some people say, as much as maybe 10 years after Pentecost. It's hard to know. But, you know, the church was Jewish. And God chose those Jews, the faithful ones, the ones that did not reject the Messiah, he chose them to carry on the mission. And of course, Gentiles were added to that, but that's not really different than the Old Testament. Gentiles were added to the Old Testament Israel, too. Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles that were added, and there could have been many others. The Bible, the law in the Old Testament actually allowed for Gentiles to come in and be part of Israel. So God chose Israel, but that doesn't mean a Gentile couldn't be part of that if he wanted to convert. Likewise, God chose in the New Testament the faithful Israel, the faithful remnant of the Jews. But Gentiles were allowed to come in too, and eventually a lot of them did. In fact, eventually the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews, but it was still the same group called the church or called the faithful remnant of Israel. So when the Bible talks about us being chosen, it's talked about us, we're part of this chosen entity. It's a corporate entity, just like Israel was. The nation of Israel was chosen. Now, lots of people who were in Israel in the Old Testament probably are in hell today as opposed to heaven. I mean, God was so angry at some of them, he caused the earth to open up and swallow them. Sometimes he caused, caused them to be killed in plagues and things like that because of their unfaithfulness. So just because you were part of the chosen people didn't mean you're saved. It meant you're part of the group that God chose to do the work that he needed someone to do. And so in the New Testament, likewise, you know, the church is chosen to be that agency. Or if we have trouble saying the church, we could just say the remnant of Israel, which is what the church is. By the way, the Old Testament Israel was called the church in the Old Testament too. In the Septuagint, the Greek word ekklesia, church, was used in the Old Testament to speak of Israel. It speaks of the remnant of Israel in the New Testament, the people, the Jews who followed Christ and were later joined by Gentiles too. So, yeah, I think that most of the time when we talk about chosen or elect, it's mostly talking about the whole category of the faithful ones that God chose as a group. Although there are individual choices God makes within the group, like he chose the 12. Paul indicates God chose him specially too. And in a sense, he might choose any of us for special works. But usually the word elect or chosen in the Bible refers to the whole group that's chosen for the larger mission. Okay, Scotty from Minnesota. Are you there, Scotty? Okay, I certainly don't need to hear that. Scotty, if you want to come back, feel free to do so. Rick, how are we doing?
Good.
Yeah, all right. I'm sorry, we've got some wires crossed here. Anyway, that would be my answer to you. And we have a line open for you. We don't have much time left, but we do have a line open if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. I got a request in the mail from people who identified themselves as your brothers and sisters in Scranton, Pennsylvania area. No relation to the president, I assume. I think he grew up in Scranton, or at least that's one of his claims. Anyway, these brothers and sisters wrote and said, would you please consider doing an in-depth study on Christian nationalism? Lots of talk between big names and evangelical community giving their interpretation right now. I understand your take on the kingdom of God, but there are variations to interpretations of what our role here on earth is until the day of the Lord. I sense a very negative outlook in regards to Christian nationalism. I don't think Christians are prepared either to defend or oppose. Your insights are always welcomed. Well, you know what? I don't have very many insights about Christian nationalism. I've always wondered what it means. It seems like when the term is used from, let's say, the left side of the aisle, they're usually referring to, they're kind of equating right-wing, MAGA people with white racism or something like that. And I'm not sure why that would be. Nationalism isn't racism. Nationalism is basically being promoting the well-being of your nation. And it does not in itself preclude that you would do good things for people in other nations too. but it would mean that you're looking out for the interests of your nation as the primary political stance. Now, I'm not very deeply involved in politics, but you know, I don't see anything wrong with Christians or non-Christians in any nation realizing that insofar as they have political interests, the interests of their nation should come first. Because frankly, a nation can't help other nations unless it's healthy, unless it's doing okay. And America is a nation that has helped a lot of nations throughout history. I'm not saying America hasn't done some bad and devious and sinister things through the CIA and things like that and interfered with other nations in negative ways. But let's face it, there's been a lot of people in the world benefited because of, you know, America's existence. And there might be people who would say, well, I think God has raised up America to help people, other nations. But for it to do so, it's got to be healthy itself. I mean, if we go down, you know, go to hell in a handbasket, we can't do much for anyone else. And so there are perhaps people, Christians and otherwise, who are nationalists in the sense that they're looking out for the interests of their nation, which if they're Americans, that would be for America. But if they're Germans or French or English or Nigerian or whatever, nationalism would be putting their nation first. There's nothing particularly racist about nationalism, especially in America, because the nation is made up of many races. Some nations, like, say, Korea or Japan or Nigeria, are much more homogenous racially than America is. America's got all kinds of races. So, in a sense, being a nationalist in America is the opposite of being a racist, because your interest is in the well-being of the nation, and that includes black and white and brown and yellow and red people. People of all colors and races have an interest and are citizens of America. So being a nationalist in America is very different than a racist. Certainly is not white supremacist. Now, I don't call myself a nationalist because I don't identify as a nationalist. I'm a Christian, and the idea of Christian nationalism, I'm not sure what that means. Does that mean that Christianity is seen as a nation itself and Christian nationalists are promoting that nation? Or does it mean Christians are among the citizens of every nation, and those Christians might have a political interest in the well-being of their nation? If that's so, then if that's Christian nationalism, then fine. I personally think the term is very vague, and therefore I don't think it's very helpful. I think it's just some kind of a term that somebody made up to broad brush people who are on the other side of the aisle politically from what they are. And it doesn't have any real meaning. It certainly has, the way you hear people talk about Christian nationalism, it certainly sounds like they think it has some kind of connotations of white supremacists, you know, racism kind of stuff. And I don't see how either the word Christian or nationalism would have that. I mean, again, if we were in a racially homogenous nation where everyone in the nation was pretty much the same race, and that's true in some nations, but not here, I could see how nationalism might be thought to be kind of like racism. But it might not even be. I mean, if I was a Korean nationalist, that doesn't mean I think Korean race is better than all other races, and I don't hate like other races. It just means I live in Korea, and I would like my nation to be, to do well, and to be safe and secure and prosperous. So, yeah, I'm afraid I don't really know what people mean when they say Christian nationalism. You said it's kind of vague. Yeah, I'd say it's very vague. And I'm not even sure that people who use the term very often know what they mean. I would just say if that subject comes up in conversation, I'd say, please define for me what Christian nationalism then I can tell you what I think about it. But I'm not sure many people could. I'm sorry we've run out of time, and our lines are pretty full. I hope you'll call back tomorrow so we can get to your calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.